Good morning. This morning's reading is Isaiah 32, verses 1 to 8. See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each one will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm. Like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of the great rock in a thirsty land. Then eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The fearful heart will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. No longer will a fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected. For fools speak folly, and hearts are bent on evil. They practice ungodliness and spread error concerning the Lord. The hungry they leave empty, and from the thirsty they withhold water. Scoundrels use wicked measures to make up evil schemes, to destroy the poor with lies. Even when the plea of the needy is just, but the noble make noble plans, and by noble deeds they stand.
So we come towards the time of remembrance. It's worth noting that Jesus told us that there would be wars and rumours of wars right up until he comes again. We're not going to get away from conflict while this world is still a fallen world without his redeeming grace. But as an encouragement, there will be a time when the profession of arms ceases to be of use, when it becomes redundant. Micah tells us, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many people and will settle disputes for the strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. 95 years ago, at the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, the First World War came to an end. And because of the horrors that we saw on the Western Front, it was seen by many as the war to end wars, that conflict would cease. But despite that hope, 21 years later, the Second World War was fought, and millions more died. And in between, and ever since, only in one year, 1963, has there been a year when a British serviceman or a servicewoman, now increasingly, hasn't been killed in the line of duty. We've been involved in conflicts in places like India, Palestine, Egypt, Korea, Yemen, Oman, Belize, Malaya, Kenya, the Falklands, Cyprus, Northern Ireland, Kosovo, Bosnia, Kuwait, Sierra Leone, Iraq, Afghanistan, and there are probably plenty more. That was just a quick thought. So sacrifices are still being made by our servicemen, almost on a daily basis. Why do we have this time of remembrance? Why do we remember what people in the forces are doing? Well, first of all, we remember so that the many who gave their lives aren't forgotten, and that we who remain appreciate the terrible price which bought our freedoms for the country and how they're maintained on an ongoing basis. We remember so that the cost of warfare isn't forgotten. And it's a duty that resides on each of us to ensure that not only do we not forget that cost, but also that we hold our politicians and leaders to account so that they don't use warfare as an easy option. And we remember because even now our forces are in action, with our young men and women putting themselves in harm's way in the service of our country, and they're paying the price. And not just in the obvious headline casualties in action. Military service is different, it's difficult, it's hard, and accidents in that environment tend to be more serious than many would expect. And I can think of friends that I've lost who served with me in various accidents that way. We also need to remember the families of those who are serving, who have to hide their own fears and worries to support their loved ones. Because without that support, it would be much harder for those of us who do serve and have served to go away and do our jobs. And when we go away, we're doing what we're trained to do. We're doing our job. We know what we're doing. We have control over it to some extent. The families don't. They have to sit and wait and hope and pray. And they do it with limited support because our society as a whole has largely forgotten the rigours and the demands of the realities of military service. I found a poem, which I just want to read before we actually have our silence, which said something about that particular piece as well, about the role of the family. A mother takes down a photo, and she holds it to her breast. Just as she'd done the child, it shows. The little boy she'd washed and dressed. She remembers how his hair felt. His soft stench still fills her nose. And once again she curses the path her young son chose. With boyish smile and happiness, he'd picked the shilling and the gun. She remembered still the fear and dread when he told her what he'd done. Yet she'd smiled and waved him off as only a loving mother could. If God was good, her smiling son would return as young sons should. But then fickle fate, it knows no God. It makes his judgment where it will. And IEDs, they don't discriminate about who they should maim or kill. So young sons often come home fulfilling all their mother's fears, not with happy smiles and laughter, but draped in flags and mother's tears. Something my mother said to me when I joined the Navy was that she'd had a very short period when my father retired and I joined when she didn't have to worry when there was a conflict somewhere in the world. There are a lot of families today who are in exactly that same position. As we come to the time of remembrance, please let us stand in silence. They shall not grow old, as we that are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn. At the going down of the sun, and in the morning, we will remember them. Let's pray together. Father God, we just thank you for all those who are willing to serve in our forces, all those who are willing to put their lives on the line to protect and defend us and the freedoms which have been bought so at such a high price in this country. Lord, we would ask you to protect those who are currently serving, whether they're at home or abroad. We pray, Lord, for their safety from accidents and from the hazards of the service and from the actions of the enemy. We'd also pray, Lord, for those of your people who are in our forces, We know it's not an easy environment in which to follow you, but we pray that you will strengthen them and guide them. Make them an effective witness. Make them salt and light, particularly in an organization like the military, where it's so easy for things to go astray, where the sort of pressures and demands of the job change what is seen as acceptable behavior. So we just pray that they will be effective witnesses for you there. And we pray also for the chaplains, Lord, who do an amazing job in both proclaiming your word, but also in helping to support those who are in need, those who are hurting, those who are seeking something missing as a consequence of what they've seen. Father, we pray for our political leaders as well. Particularly this time of remembrance, we pray that they will show restraint in the temptation to deploy military force. That when it becomes necessary to commit troops, that they'll do it with a clear objective and something which is clear, achievable, and necessary. And that they'll make sure that they commit not only to send the soldiers and the sailors and the airmen, but also to make sure that they have the equipment and the support that they need. But Lord, most of all, we pray that they would make sure they've explored every alternative before they think about using force. Finally, Lord, we look forward to the time when there will be no need for an army or a navy, where we won't need to train and fight wars anymore, because you will have come back and this world will be the way it should be, the way you want it to be. Father, we just ask that time will be soon. Amen.
Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for those youngsters who have just left us. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them. We pray, Lord, that you would bless those that teach them. And our Father, we pray that you would be with us in here. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to praise your name, because you are so worthy of every praise. Our Father, you have given us so much. And our Father, we are so grateful. So we ask you, Lord, to accept our thanks. Be with us now, Lord, and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Matthew chapter 6, then. Let's just read the first four verses. This is what the Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Many years ago, the outstanding Baptist preacher from America, George Truett, was helping a struggling congregation raise some money for their church building. This was quite a few years ago. And they needed $6,500 to do this. And Truett found the response weak when he asked for the money. With only 3,000 pledged, he said in exasperation, "Do you expect me to give the other $3,500 needed to reach your goal? I'm just a guest here today." Suddenly, a woman near the back stood. She stood up. And she looked at her husband, who was seated on the platform, who was recording the pledges in a ledger. And she said in a shaking voice, "Charlie, I wonder if you would be willing for us to give up our little home. We were offered exactly $3,500 cash for it very recently. If the Savior gave his life for us, shouldn't we make this sacrifice for him?" And Truett reported that the fine husband responded with the equal generosity. "Yes, Jenny, I was thinking the same thing." Turning to Truett, he said, "Brother Truett, if it's needed, we'll raise our pledge by $3,500 to make the total required." And silence reigned for a few moments. Then some of the folks began to sob, those in the congregation. Those who just a few minutes earlier had refused to do more than the bare minimum now either added their names to the list or increased their donations. And in a short time, their goal had been achieved. And Charlie and Jenny didn't have to forfeit their home. Their willingness to sacrifice had stimulated others to similar generosity. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, his chief purpose is to take true saving faith and contrast it to mere religion. And in the first 18 verses of this sixth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus draws the attention of his listeners to the dangers of hypocrisy, as we saw last time, if you remember. He's already painted a picture of the attitude of the heart of a true believer, the citizen of God's kingdom, and he did that in the Beatitudes, if you remember. And in the second half of chapter 5, he shows how the theology of the religious people, what they actually believed, was all wrong. What they believed about the law was way off the mark. They completely misunderstood what the law had to say about murder and about adultery and about divorce and about giving oaths, taking oaths, and about vengeance, and ultimately about the thing that sums up the whole law, the thing, love and hate. And when he gets to this chapter, to chapter 6, Jesus turns his attention from what their beliefs were to what their practice was. And he takes three examples of just how hypocritical the attitude of the Pharisees of his day and their followers was, and indeed how religious people can be in all ages, including ours. And he uses the examples of giving to the needy. Then he uses the example of prayer. And then he uses the example of fasting. So yes, today we are going to look at the issue of giving. Now that's normally the cue for some to remember that they think they might have left the iron on and they need to nip out and go back home and make sure that they did switch it off, or you've just remembered that it's Aunt Nellie's birthday in May, as soon as that, it's just around the corner, and last year you forgot, and you really mustn't do that again, otherwise you won't be in her will when she pops her clogs. So it's you've got to do that, otherwise you will forget. Hopefully you can resist those temptations and stay for the next 40 minutes or so. But seriously, the subject of giving is not a simple one. I think it is more difficult today than it ever has been. In our age of call centres, of direct mail, the stuff that we get through the post, television appeals and adverts, the internet, of course, and emails and the text messages that we get. We seem today to have a continuous stream of appeals and requests for our money to support some cause or other. We are bombarded with requests. Who to give to, and how much to give, and when to give, are not easy decisions for us to make. Over the last few weeks alone, I've received requests from Mission Aviation Fellowship, from Grace to You, from Grace Baptist Mission, from Creation Ministries, and they are all good Christian organisations. And then I've also received, obviously this week, from the Royal British Legion, from Guide Dogs for the Blind, from Oxfam, from World Vision, the British Red Cross, I had a thing the other day, from Cancer Research, from the Macmillan Cancer Support, from Help the Heroes as well. And those are just the ones that I could remember. And they are all very worthy causes. They are either very worthy Christian organisations or they're very worthy humanitarian organisations. And if I was to go back a decade, it would amount to hundreds, probably thousands, of organisations and causes that have requested my financial report, my financial support. And I would have to say that nearly all of them have been worthy causes, with a few exceptions. You know, the Cat Protection League, I don't think so. Arsenal Football Club, no, they're not worthy. But nearly all of them are worthy causes. So it is a difficult thing for us to deal with, the whole issue of giving. Now, the New Testament really only talks about two types of giving as far as the Christian is concerned. First of all, we are commanded to give to the church, to the work of the Lord. That's a methodical, planned, carefully considered, systematic putting aside of money for the work of the Lord. We're commanded to do that. It's what the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 16. And he instructs the Corinthians to each week, in that case, to put something aside for the work of the church. I don't think the time scale is crucial, except that it ought to be regular and it ought to be frequent. There should be a discipline to it and a regularity to it. It shouldn't be something that happens occasionally or when we remember or think about it. The psalmist says that the blessings we receive from God are renewed every morning. God's giving to us is continuous and it is considered. And if we are grateful for what we are given every day, as we should be, then it follows that our giving should be something that we think about often. I think that in today's world, and sadly in the church as well, one of the greatest failings is our stewardship of money. And a lot of it has to do with the fact that people just don't think. We'll say more of that later. But the Bible tells us also to give to the needy. And it has something to say about giving to the needy. Now, I think in many cases these two are combined, and local churches will often decide collectively to give to an organisation that is involved in humanitarian relief, for instance. And there's nothing wrong with that. It can be a way of making the best and the most efficient use of the funds that are available. But that doesn't and shouldn't stop us as individuals from personally giving to either needy causes or to needy people as well, over and above what we give to the Lord. And it's that kind of giving that Jesus refers to here in Matthew 6. Now, as I say, this is not easy. There are no rules set down as far as how much and to whom. But there are some guidelines that we can use to help us in our giving. And although the text here is referring to that second thing, to our giving to the needy, these principles can be applied to both giving to the church and our giving to the needy. First of all, giving is about getting. Now, I can almost feel the sharp intake of breath there when I say that. You might be thinking, I've heard that before. And it was from some bloke in a white suit and £500 pair of shoes, preaching to 20,000 people, with his Learjet waiting to take him to the next money-grabbing meeting. But bear with me, just for a little while. God is not dependent on us. We are dependent on him. Now that may seem obvious, but by the way some Christians live their lives, you wouldn't think so. God made the universe long before money was ever thought of. He didn't need our money then, and he doesn't need it now. God doesn't have a bank balance. He doesn't have to say to the angel Gabriel, just go online and check the current account to see if we can still send those missionaries to China or wherever, as like we planned? Or have we got to wait for some more cash to come in? That's not the case, is it? We are not doing God a big favor by giving to him or anyone else for that matter. God does not need our money, but we need to give it. Giving is about being blessed. There is a cycle involved, a cycle of giving and blessing. And it's a principle that the Bible speaks about clearly and pretty extensively, actually. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs. Proverbs 11. We'll look at a few verses in here. And look in particularly at verse 25 for now. It says there in Proverbs 11:25, a generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. There's a principle here. And it's this: the more you give, the more you get. And the writer applies it in the very next verse. Look at verse 26. He says this: people curse the man who hoards grain, but blessing crowns him who is willing to sell. What's he talking about there? He's talking about a farmer investing in the future. You see, a farmer, he harvests his crop and he sells the grain. And from the money he gets from the grain, he buys new seeds so that that process can start again. You see, a farmer has great faith, actually. They won't admit it, and I know dozens of them. But they do have great faith because a significant part of what he earns, he throws literally back in the dirt. But it's a faith that is well placed because when Noah left the ark, if you remember, after the flood, one of the promises God made to him was this: as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. But if the farmer doesn't buy the new seed, then the process, the cycle, stops. There will be no more harvests. He's broken the cycle. If he doesn't sacrifice some of his surplus, then he will never be blessed with a harvest again. Have a look at the verse before. Have a look at verse 24 of Proverbs 11. He says this, the writer: one man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. And it's the same with our giving. If we do not give, then we can't expect to get a harvest. We cannot expect to be blessed. But if we do give, then God will bless us. It doesn't necessarily mean that our harvest will be a vast one financially, but it does mean that we will have the means to give again. God will not stop that cycle, but we can stop the cycle if we choose not to give. 2 Corinthians 9:6 says this: remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. There's really only one way for a Christian to live, and that's to give. Let's put ourselves into that cycle of blessing. That's a choice we have, and that's what we should do. Secondly, our giving should be sacrificial. I remember observing the process of a church building improvement fund once. And I remember after a gift day had taken place, one of the administrators saying something like this. He said, "Many have given, and some have even given sacrificially." David said this in 2 Samuel 24:24, "I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God offerings that cost me nothing." It's a contradiction in terms. A sacrifice, by definition, has to be something that is of value to us. Are we, when we give to the Lord, or give to anyone else, actually saying in our heart, "Lord, I don't need this, or it's of no value to me, so here you are, you have it"? If that's what we're saying, well, there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself, but if that's the sum of our giving, then that's not acceptable to God. That's not a sacrifice at all. If we are giving to God what is left over after we have had everything that we would like, if we are giving God the dregs, the leftovers only, then we need to ask ourselves, are we actually giving at all if we are not giving sacrificially? God's word talks in terms of true sacrifice being the first fruits of what we have. Not the rubbish that's left over at the end. I think the giving that some Christians claim to be doing doesn't just miss that principle by a little bit, it is way off. And sometimes misses the point completely. Our giving should be sacrificial if it is true giving at all. Thirdly, our giving should not be related simply to what we have. Every principle that has to do with giving is the same whether we are incredibly wealthy or whether we're incredibly poor. All the rules apply. I have come across Christians who have admitted, actually, that they give nothing. Not often, but I've come across them. And the reason they offer is that they don't have enough. When in actual fact, they are amongst the richest 12% of people in the world, with an income 8 times that of the average person on this planet. And yet they claim to not have enough to give anything to the Lord or anybody else. Too many Christians say they would give more if only God had given them more. Now, as I said earlier, stewardship of our money is a vitally important area of every Christian's life, and far too many make a complete mess of it. A very wise man once said to me about money, he said, "It's not how much you have, it's what you do with it." Luke 16:10 says this, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much." In other words, what we have makes no difference. Having a load more money will not change our character for the better. In fact, as far as I can see, it usually has the opposite effect. People who have money problems invariably think that the solution to their problem is to have more of it. And you can understand that, can't you? When in actual fact, that's not the case. You ever wondered why God has not given you a bigger income than what you have? I'm sure we have all asked ourselves that question at some time or other. Well, one reason may be that if we can't be a good steward with a small amount, then we won't be any better with a large amount. In fact, rather than making a small mess out of a small amount, we will only make an even bigger mess with a big amount. We need to learn with the small things first. If we have children, then this is a vital area in which we must teach them. We must teach them, and above all, we must be a good example to them. Teach your children to give to the Lord. Teach them to recognize the needs of others. We can teach them to be content with what they have by being content with what we have. If they don't learn what to do with stuff when they have very little, then they will never know what to do when they have more. The whole issue of Christian stewardship is a huge subject in itself, and it needs to be taught separately another day, really. But in essence, it is to do with contentment. That's what the Apostle Paul talks about. It's to do with thinking, using the minds that God has given us, discerning honestly between what is our genuine need and what is just a wish. And there's a world of difference between those two things. It's to do with living simply, actually, having in mind the big picture of eternity, looking at our time in this world in the light of a never-ending eternity. John Wesley was used by God to bring thousands into his kingdom. But it is well known that he gave over half of his income away for the work of God. He was able to do that not because he was wealthy, because he wasn't, but because he lived simply. Our giving should not be wholly dependent on what we have. Fourthly, our giving relates to spiritual riches. And this is where the peddlers of the health and wealth gospel get it all wrong. The blessings they speak of are just money and health. The things that are just temporary, because they are. What we are talking about here is the permanent. We're talking about the eternal. And we will look further at this when we get down to verse 19 of chapter 6 of Matthew. But this is what it says. Turn back to Matthew 6 and look at verse 19. This is what the Lord Jesus says a little bit later on in this sermon. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The blessings we seek are not to do with the temporary things of this world, but those that relate to our heavenly glory. Luke 16 says this in verse 11. It says this: "If you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches?" In other words, if we cannot deal properly with something as temporal as money, then God is not going to entrust us and bless us with things of eternal significance. We're talking about souls here. We're talking about ministry to God's people. And when we talk about ministry, we are not just talking about those who hold office in a church. We're talking about everybody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Every ministry. You know, I think that there are those who have not been blessed in whatever ministry they are involved in because they don't deal properly, correctly with giving. They don't deal with money correctly. And part of that is to do with giving. What really motivates our giving? Have a look at the text again. Go back to the first verse of Matthew 6. "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will not receive a reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." Now, commentators are divided on whether these religious people had actual trumpets or whether Jesus was speaking metaphorically. I don't think it matters. The lesson applies equally well either way. I know that Calvin definitely thought that they had real little silver trumpets that they carried around. And they would blow that trumpet to announce their arrival. When they went out to give to the needy, they would blow this trumpet to let them know that they were coming. And they would give to the needy, giving out of their great wealth, of course, so that everyone knew what was going on. The point is that they were doing the whole thing for the purposes of one thing: to gain the praise of men. And Jesus says that's exactly what they will get. But that's all they will get. Their reward, their blessing, like the wealth and the health of the preachers today, will be temporary. And you know, they won't have any reason to complain, because the praise of men is what they were after, and the praise of men is what they will get. They have received their reward in full, Jesus says. As for us, Jesus has this to say: but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Our giving should be so unnoticed by others that if we give with our right hand, then not even our left hand should know about it. John MacArthur made this observation that made me smile. He said, "So often people give to seek the applause of others. We shouldn't even seek our own applause. And if our left hand doesn't know what the right hand has given, then how can we applaud ourselves?" Have you ever tried applauding with one hand? It doesn't work. Charles Spurgeon and his wife, according to a story in Chaplin magazine, they would sell but refuse to give away the eggs that their chickens laid. Even their close relatives were told, "You may have them, but you have to pay for them." And as a result, some people labeled the Spurgeons greedy and grasping. And they accepted the criticisms without defending themselves. And only after Mrs. Spurgeon had died was the full story revealed. All the profits from the sales of the eggs went to support two elderly widows that were local to them. And because the Spurgeons were unwilling to let their left hand know what their right hand was doing, they endured the attack in silence. We so love the praise of men, don't we? Even if we don't mention our giving to anybody ourselves, we are just hoping that someone else will mention it. We're hoping that someone else will blow the little trumpet for us, so that everyone else knows. You know, I've only come across it a couple of times, but sometimes a charitable organization will promise that if you give them enough, then your name will be listed in the next newsletter, and the whole world will know just how generous you are. Now, that's no silver trumpet, is it? That's a trombone. And that's not right. Jesus says, that's all they will get. The praise, the applause of men. Fifthly, our giving is something that we must decide on personally. It's not a law that we are adhering to, but it is something that we do out of love. 2 Corinthians 9 says this, verse 7, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. The New Testament doesn't tell us how much we are to give. The Old Testament taught the Israelites to tithe, to give 10%, we know that, but that was in an era of a theocracy where giving to the Lord was very much tied up with giving to the state, so there was a tax element to it as well. So the Old Testament rules can't be applied to our church age, and don't pretend that they can be. There is nothing prescribed for us in terms of amounts or proportions. The Macedonians in the New Testament, they gave out of love, even though they were virtually destitute themselves. That's a fact. And elsewhere, the Bible talks about the Philippians giving because they wanted to. They gave out of a concern and a love for the Apostle Paul. We should give not because we have to, but because we want to. The Apostle Paul adds this to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. He says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. We are to decide in our hearts how much and to whom. Sixthly, we give in order to meet a need. The Philippians gave because Paul was in need. And in response, he wrote this. He said, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. The Macedonians gave because there was a great need in the church at Jerusalem. When we give, the first thing in the front of our minds should be the need. It shouldn't be what we can spare. It shouldn't be what we might have or what we might go without. It should be the need. The person that needs what we're giving. We should be making ourselves aware of needs. We should be sensitive to needs. We should be seeking to meet those needs, whatever they are. Seventhly, our gifts are to be generous. When we consider what God has done for us, how can we be anything other than generous? If we are beatitude people who mourn over our debt of sin and are blessed because of the forgiveness that we have through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross, then being mean and keeping as much for ourselves as possible for a temporal life that is just as fleeting as the morning mist, that really doesn't match up. Being anything but generous doesn't make sense. In that passage from Isaiah 32 that Mark read to us earlier, it says, the noble man makes noble plans. And the word translated noble there means magnanimous. It means generous. And it says to be anything other than that is foolish It is ungodly, and it is the way of the wicked, it's the way of rogues, and it's the way of fools to be anything other than generous. Now, if you are having trouble deciding whether to give, what to give, how much to give, if you are undecided as to whether to err on the cautious side or whether to err on the generous side, then let me leave you with some simple questions to ask yourself. And we'll finish with these. How much do you want to invest in God and in things that are eternal? How much of a sacrifice are we willing to make, bearing in mind the sacrifice that our Saviour made? How much do we want God to bless whatever ministry it is that we're involved in? How well do we want to meet the needs of others, those people who enter our sphere of influence? How much do we want to meet their needs? And then one final question. How much of the love of Christ do we want to display? If you ask yourselves those questions with some honest answers, then it should help us in our giving. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, everything that we have comes from you. The very breath that we breathe, the sun that we see shining through the windows, the blood that runs around our veins are all given to us by you. The things of comfort that we have, Lord, and in our Western society we take them for granted far too much. We have food, we have health, we have clothing, we have homes, and a whole lot more. Our Father, we thank you for them. We pray, Lord, that we would not be white-knuckle Christians who hold on to these things too tightly. Our Father, we pray that you would move in our hearts and cause us to remember that you own everything. Our Father, we pray that we would consider things in the light of eternity, that we wouldn't hold on to things in this temporal existence. Forgive us, Lord, for our miserliness, our meanness. We pray, Lord, that we would have hearts that are sacrificial, hearts that are loving, hearts that have faith in you, because everything that we have is yours. Our Father, we pray now that you would be with us as we remember your sacrifice around the communion table. Accept our praise and our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.